Luke. And we're really asking the question, who is Jesus? But also, how do we respond to him? You know, I love the fact that it's written by Luke, the doctor, right? A doctor, some of you are doctors, knows how to assess the situation and then move to a response, right? Assess the situation and then apply some kind of a response or a solution. And here we are looking at the gospel according to Luke and the story of Jesus, and we're asking, who is Jesus and how do we respond to him? But why are we doing this? I think we're doing this here at Good Shepherd Mission because we believe Jesus changes everything. So we want to look at the life of Jesus because we want to be people who love Jesus, who love our neighbors, and who see lives transformed. But you know, in order to see lives transformed, it's not just enough to like the idea of Jesus, right? Or to know a lot of things about him or who he is or what he does. We need to be transformed by an encounter with Jesus who is alive and available today by his Spirit. Are you with me? So this series would not be a success if we simply learned a bunch of things about Jesus and we weren't captivated by who he is and what he does. Now, where am I getting this from our text today? So far, we've seen Jesus do a lot of things in Luke chapter 4 and 5 and part of 6 that attract a really big crowd. Is that right? We've seen him drive out evil spirits. We've seen healings. Simon's mother is healed. A leper's healed. A paralyzed man is healed. We're just kind of doing a recap now, right? Luke 4, 5, and 6. We've seen him call his first disciples. We've seen him kind of change the rules around about table fellowship and Sabbath. So by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 17, he's attracted a large crowd. Look at, in the Bibles you've got there in front of you, it's on page 976. A large crowd of his disciples. This is verse 17. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come. Why did they come? Why is there a huge crowd around Jesus? They've come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. There's so many people, and they're all trying to touch him, right? They're all trying to get a piece of the action of this kind of spectacle, which is Jesus, this great teacher, and this amazing person who's doing amazing things. But you know, I wonder if we got stuck at the idea of liking what Jesus can do for us without having a true encounter with him, if we'd be missing half of the story. Back in Luke chapter 5, we saw the four men who carried the paralyzed man through the roof to encounter Jesus. Well, guess what? There was a big crowd that day. So many people that they couldn't even get through the door. A big crowd of people who were there to encounter some of Jesus' teaching, but were they there to encounter who he was? And I think that's the difference between being fans and followers, right? It's kind of easy to be a fan of Jesus. Everybody kind of likes him. He does cool stuff. He does miraculous stuff. But what does it mean to be a fully trained follower of Jesus who's had an encounter with him? And so I want to point us to this text today, which is actually kind of a hard teaching of Jesus, but I think the turnkey phrase in the middle of it is right there in the center. It's chapter 6, verse 40. Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher. So what does it mean to be fully trained by this person, Jesus, and to have had an encounter with him so real that it changes our character? It actually changes our expectations about things. See, there's a huge crowd, but notice the fact that actually he's speaking and only a few people are listening. Have you caught that? Look at verse 27 of chapter 6. I know I'm kind of jumping around. Then we're going to walk through it, but I want to set the scene. There's a huge crowd. He's outside. People have come from all over the area, and he speaks, but to those of you who are listening. So in the hearers of a great crowd and to his disciples, he's actually saying, not just the crowd, but for those of you who are listening, here's what it's like. And in case you needed it twice, chapter 7, verse 1 has it again. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, dot, dot, dot. So what kind of people do we want to be here at Good Shepherd Mission? I think we want to be people who are not just fans, but followers. And that comes with listening. Now, that word listening really it translates as obeying. To listen is to obey. And we're going to get into that next week, right? What the fruit that grows off the tree results in obedience, not just hearing. So we want to be students of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, and we want to do this in a culture like Jesus spoke to his disciples. There's an expectation that his followers would become like him. They would be fully trained. It would mean they did what the rabbi said and did. And we're able to do that because that's what God is like. That's what we see here. Okay, so let's read through the text. And then I've got a few comments on it. But to you who are listening, I say, this is chapter 6, verse 27. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, or who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And then he keeps going. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, friend, let me take care of the speck out of your own eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. I think this text tells us, number one, that following Jesus changes our expectations about how love works. Following Jesus changes our expectations about how love works. And number two, following Jesus changes our point of view about our sins and the sins of others. So following Jesus changes our expectations about how love works. See, Jesus taught his disciples, those who were listening, in a setting, in a cultural context, where there was kind of an oppressive and exhaustive web of obligation. You know, you do this and I'll do that back. You do this for me, and I'll do that. If a soldier says to carry his pack, you carry the pack. And there's retribution in the midst of all of that. So if someone treats you poorly or harms you, you get it back. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There's an oppressive and exhausting web of social obligation. That's the context of who Jesus was speaking to. But as we hear it now today, I wonder if we have our own kind of attitudes about this stuff that sort of get in the way of us hearing what Jesus really has for us, right? What are the things that we bring to this text that keep us from really hearing it? I think number one would be, don't you kind of think sometimes, oh, I don't have enemies. Man, I don't have enemies. I'm a nice guy. People are nice. We all just get along. I don't have any enemies. But Jesus knew that he had them. He had Pharisees looking in the cornfields, just hoping to hop out and kind of catch him. Saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing on the wrong day. We heard that a couple weeks ago. Followers of Jesus, and he knows it, the ones that are fully trained, they're going to have enemies. think the other attitude that we have is, if I treat people nicely, then I can expect the same thing in return, right? Kind of a, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And so our whole reading of this, the golden rule, right, comes with this expectation of, if I'm nice, people will be nice back. And Jesus actually, he wants to subvert that. He changes our expectations of how love works. We're going to get into that. And the last attitude I know you probably have, I have at times, is, I don't judge people. I'm not a judge. It's all good. It's okay. It's actually really funny how judging really is kind of in our culture, isn't it? I mean, big shows, X Factor, The Voice, The Great British Bake Off, right? They all have judges who kind of deem whether you're worthy or not, whether you've messed up, whether you've done right. We seem to be comfortable with the idea of an expert telling us that we're right or wrong, even publicly, but the idea of judging isn't a popular one in our culture, right? We don't really do that. I mean, when do you, we kind of even throw it out there when we talk with people, right? I'm just going to nip into Starbucks. Don't judge, right? Or I'm going to support Arsenal. Don't judge, though. Thought I'd get a rise out of that one. But what does love for our enemies look like according to Jesus? It's one, some of the first direct commands that he has in his gospel here in Luke. He's done a bunch of great things, but now the hard teachings come. And he says, at all the different levels, when you have enemies, love them. When people hate you, do good to them. You know, actually, the way these words read, it says, or will good towards them. Don't just do good toward them, but actually will good for them. Do you do that when people hate you? You say, nobody hates me, but I don't take everything that Taylor Swift says as gospel truth, but as it turns out, she is right about one thing. Haters are going to hate. Hate. Right? You don't want me to sing Taylor Swift. When people curse you, Jesus says, bless them. When's the last time you had a chance to bless somebody who cursed you? We were, Pam and I had our car in San Francisco was broken into at one point, and some stuff was stolen out of it, including a Bible that was just a favorite Bible of mine. And I had to go replace it, and I felt kind of, you know how you feel when you've been robbed, right? Something's been stolen, you just feel kind of disappointed, a little bit taken advantage of. So I dedicated the Bible that I replaced it with, you know, because you can dedicate Bibles, right? I'd actually dedicate it to the soul who stole my previous pocket Bible. I just carry it around with me now. It's just a little blessing to whoever it was that broke into my car and stole something out. I wasn't as kind of a gesture to the guy who stole my iPhone right out of my hand a year ago. But when people mistreat you, pray for them. Do you do that? You may feel like, you know, I don't have enemies, but I bet you feel mistreated at times or wronged or overlooked. Or like your plans have been frustrated by somebody who has it out for you. Or even a little bit disparaged because of your faith. Or at the very least, sort of disregarded. Jesus says, love them, bless them, and pray for them. And you know, what's really striking here is these are action words. Right? I mean, I think our culture would like to say love is an emotion, and we kind of let ourselves off the hook by saying, oh, Jesus, I'm just kind of not feeling it. But Jesus says very firm action words. Love. Bless. Pray. Give. See how Jesus changes our expectations of how love works? And so he illustrates it. Look at verse 32. It's sort of the best response is the surprise response. This is how we can treat people who treat us poorly, right? If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Look back at verse 29. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other one also. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. It's almost this kind of overstatement of giving without any expectation of receiving back. Do we have that attitude as followers of Jesus? Or do we kind of expect to give and kind of get back to love but not too much, and to keep it kind of civil and tame. See, Jesus kind of inverts the whole idea of how we love our enemies and what love really means. He changes our expectations about it, and he actually says, this sounds a lot more like family love than friendship love or enemy love, doesn't it? I mean, taking without expecting back, or loaning without repayment, giving when someone asks, that's family love. So he has this totally radical idea that people should be treated like family. The enemy, the beggar, the person that steals from you. And yet, this is really interesting. We end up, in verse 31, at the golden rule, right? The famous one. One that was even a saying back in Jesus' day. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But we're so conditioned to hear it. If I'm good to people, people will be good back to me. And he's actually flipping it around and saying, the expectation here is that you're good even when people aren't. And maybe as a follower of mine, you shouldn't expect that they'll be good back to you. Everybody wants to be loved, blessed, treated well, prayed for. It's great, right? Everyone loves that. But reciprocity is not enough. That's a big word. What does that mean? Payback equal just desserts is not enough. Jesus is pushing further on that. He's saying even sinners do that. Sinners do this stuff. If you're going to be one of my fully trained disciples, one of my followers, it's got to look like a radical love that is always giving, always forgiving. So Jesus' followers start to look like something totally different. They're part of an open group that always chooses to love, give, serve, and bless. Now, if you do that, then your reward will be great. So Jesus summarizes, look at verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. But then all of a sudden you start talking about reward. What's this reward? Then your reward will be great. How? Because you'll be identified as the children of the Most High. Well, what's he like? Because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. If you want to know what is God like, God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, and he's merciful. Jesus says, follow me, and if you're fully trained, you'll look like me, and I'm the best image of what we have of God the Father, and God is like this. So when we hear the golden rule and expect payback, he's actually saying, no, God gives, loves, forgives, and shows mercy. So it's rooted in God's character, isn't it? To follow Jesus, to be one of his trained disciples, to have this encounter is to be rooted in who God the Father is. What kind of generous God is he like? Well, look at verse 38. He's like this. A good measure, pressed down. This is how God gives. Shaken together and running over. It'll be poured into your lap. You know, when I think about this, I think about the stingy guys at the food market when I'm trying to get my curry and rice. Have you ever seen them do it where they kind of get the spoonful, put it on the rice, then get the kind of half the spoonful and let three quarters of that half slip off before they kind of spoon it on? You're like, come on, man. Give me a portion. I'm hungry. And here's a marketplace image where Jesus actually says, God is like this. He dishes it out and then he kind of pushes it down. And then he piles it on again, and then it's spilling over because it doesn't fit in your little container. And he keeps scooping it up, and then it starts to spill over into your lap. That's the kind of God that God is. Section 2. It almost sounds like it's a new twist, a new turn, but actually it's kind of the same thing but inverted in the negative. But what happens here is Jesus changes our expectations about our sin and the sin of others. What he does is he changes our point of view. The language goes from credit and reward to the language of eyesight and perspective. Follow me, I'll show you how I get there. Don't judge and you will not be judged, he says. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now I should probably say what Jesus isn't talking about here. He's not talking about being wise or iron sharpening iron. He's not saying there's no space for discernment or caution even within the church, the family of God, as people together, he's not saying there isn't room, there isn't space for us to correct one another and to bring good teaching and instruction and leadership. What he is saying is, don't do the kind of judging that leads to condemning. You see how he says, don't judge and don't condemn. Okay, because condemning actually sort of draws a line to who's in and who's out. And that's not your job. That's not your task, Jesus teaches. Forgive and you'll be forgiven, which kind of translates always be forgiving, always giving. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So we get to this great section about the blind. Here's where I get the perspective talk. This is how it shifts our point of view. It says, this great little parable, can the blind lead the blind? Won't they both fall into a pit? I want to see that. That's probably on YouTube, two blind guys falling into a pit. It'd be interesting. Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher. Now listen to the eye language here. Why do you look? What's in your eye? All of this. Verse 41. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention? See, he's pointing to where your attention is. And you don't pay attention to the plank in your eye. How can you say, friend, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? This is kind of a joke. Now, we're not laughing, but Jesus' hearers would have been kind of in on the joke with him because it's just ridiculous imagery to have a speck of sawdust in my eye or to see it in your eye and have a big old 2x4. Do you call them that in this country? Okay, good. A 2x4 hanging out of your eye and to have the nerve to come up and say, oh, let me help you with this little speck of sawdust. While I'm whacking you and everyone else around me with my 2x4 hanging out of my eye. This is the joke. You know what's ridiculous about it? Here's what's funny. Not just the imagery, but the fact that we can try to help somebody else when we've got the plank sticking out of our eye. He says, take care of that first. Deal with the plank in your eye first. That's the change of perspective. If it's about blindness and what we see and what our perspective is, then actually, being able to judge or condemn really comes once you've dealt with your own stuff. But here's the real absurdity. How do we do that? We can't do that on our own. I'm no good at removing the speck or the plank from my eye. We can't do it apart from Jesus. I love this quote from a guy with an awesome name, Cornelius Plantinga, right, who says, evil contaminates every scalpel designed to remove it. Isn't that right? Evil contaminates every scalpel designed to remove it. Every attempt that we try to make to remove the speck or the plank is insufficient, but because we need a Savior, we need Jesus, his righteousness to cover over us, his righteousness to heal our eyes, to open our blindness to our own sin and the sin of others. No other scalpel will do. It's Jesus' love and mercy poured out at the cross. This is why it's ridiculous to think, oh, I can deal with my business and then get on someone else's case. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know. I'm not sure I'm a judging person. But, you know, I don't know about you. But for me, it's so easy to kind of get into critical mode, right? And to start in my own heart to kind of just start to pick apart the way people do things. Oh, this isn't quite right. Why? You know, just the other day in my own house, it's like, why are we always tripping over each other's shoes here in the doorway? Then I realize it's my shoes I'm tripping over. Right? Getting on my kid's case. Don't leave your shoes here. And then it's like mine are the biggest shoes in the whole house laying right in the doorway, and I trip over those. That's the plank in my eye. Jesus' teaching here is you're a hypocrite when you're playing a part as though you're perfect. And you're quick to see the faults of others, but you haven't dealt with your own. So don't prejudge. Don't predetermine who's worthy of mercy or graciousness. Refuse to judge and condemn, he tells his followers. Don't do that in the blindness of your own sin. He changes our expectations about the way love works. He flips it over. And then he changes our point of view about sin because we're so busy looking at other people's, and he flips it around and says, actually, take a look at your own. But you know what? That's not the position or the point of view that he's most concerned about. It's actually lifting our eyes up off of our own sin to the throne of judgment, to the cross where we receive mercy. So the really important thing here is that what Jesus is saying about is that our perspective isn't just about not judging or not condemning, but who the rightful judge really is. So let me share with us a couple of texts that point to Jesus as our righteous judge. Psalm 9. My enemies turn back. This is from Psalm 9. They stumble and perish before you, but you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. Father God, listen to this. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. But the Lord reigns forever and has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. Isaiah 16 points to Jesus and says he will sit in love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. And Paul writes about it in Romans. He says, you then, Romans 14, you then, why do you judge your brother or your sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, he writes. Notice the positioning here. I don't want you to miss the imagery. If we're all standing before the throne of judgment, then I'm not wearing the wig looking down. I'm standing beside my enemies, my fellow sinners, looking to God's throne of judgment. Jesus teaches about a radical shift of point of view from me picking at your sin to us together standing before the throne of God. So it's a matter of where our attention is and what our expectations are. So we've seen that following Jesus is a radical call to unselfish love, which is an action more than a feeling. And this changes our expectations of how love works. Second, we've seen that following Jesus means looking at our sin and the sins of others from a different point of view. We realize our own blindness to our own sins. How can we stand in condemnation of others? God sits on the throne of judgment, and we stand before him. And it reminds us that we need a Savior. We can't do it. We need Jesus on the cross, pouring out his blood, suffering on our behalf as redemption and freedom. And then resurrected, defeating death, defeating all darkness, and bringing us life. So you can't do it. You can't try harder to be more loving. Have you ever tried that? I'm going to be more loving today. You can try. But you need the loving grace and mercy of the Savior. Jesus says, if you're fully trained, this is what you'll be like. And I'm like this because my Father is like this. We need God's grace poured out on our lives in order to live this. It changes our expectations and our point of view, and it reminds us that Jesus is our great reward. You'll be rewarded richly. It'll be poured out. It'll be poured over measure, falling into your lap. Jesus did this the best, even on the cross, blessing the ones who were torturing him, saying, Father, forgive. They don't know what they're doing. Even extending to the criminal hanging next to him, saying, you'll be with me in my kingdom today. How amazing is that? So we're convinced here at Good Shepherd Mission that there's just nothing better than Jesus, that his love is better than life. And we don't want you to come here and just learn about him. We want you to encounter him. Not the idea of Jesus, but Jesus who's alive and available today. We want to be in an encounter with this Jesus so that we can become like him. So let me pray for us. Father, we admit that apart from your saving grace, we would be your enemies. Thank you that you have not left us on our own, that you've seen fit to redeem and to restore us and to mark us as your chosen ones. Thank you that you've given grace to bless us with your presence, which gives us the ability to imitate your mercies out of your spirit. Father, to give to those around us the way you do. That's by your Spirit and not by our efforts. So now I bless us together with the mercies of God the Father, that they would be poured out in good measures, pressed down, that they'd be shaken together, running over and poured into our laps. Would you give us more of that transforming encounter with you, Jesus? Amen.